This is our second Sunday evening going through the Heidelberg Catechism. I mentioned to someone this morning that it's not a question for each Sunday evening, but several questions are. It's broken into 52 weeks, so some weeks have more than one question. This evening, the Lord's Day 2, the knowledge of mystery has three questions. Questions 3, 4, and 5 of the Catechism. Allow me to read Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You bow your hearts in prayer one more time, please. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do want to give you thanks for the saints of old that went before us and prepared works such as we look at this evening, the Heidelberg Catechism. And Father, how we do ask that you use this great aid, this great tool based on your word, and the way it's parceled out, to teach our souls, to fortify us in our Savior. Be with us tonight as we study this now. In Christ's name, amen. You know, I once heard a minister have a conversation he had with a passenger on a flight, and when he answered the man's question about what his occupation was, he told the man he was a minister, the man went into a repeated sentiment that we often hear many people say. The man responded, when he heard this man was a minister, "I believe all roads lead to God. All spiritual paths, all religions, all end up going to the same heaven, to the same God." Now, some of us might even heard similar things as well. Sometimes people will qualify and they'll add the word sincerely on that. If someone holds to something sincerely, then they're on the right path. So the question goes then, of course, should follow then, what qualifies as being sincerely? How much sincerity does one have to be qualified as good sincerity? We don't know that. It really doesn't matter if all paths do lead to God anyhow, eventually. I'll scratch below the surface a significant number of evangelical Christians. You might hear some sort of universalism in their sentiments as well. The exclusiveness of Christ. That Christ is the only Savior of the world. That only through trusting Christ and His atoning work is sufficient. Seems so exclusive. Must one place their faith and trust in Christ as their sin-bearing Savior in order to be saved from eternal damnation and have eternal life? Affirming such a statement seems oh so arrogant today, so narrow and exclusive. Too many. The way of the agnostic seems even more popular, perhaps even more humble. I just don't know. Doesn't that seem so humble? And there's also the fact that there's a lot of people we know who are decent people. They even seem to be nice. In fact, we know nice unbelievers that seem to be nicer than some of the believers we know. And that just confuses things all the more. There's a prominent Presbyterian minister, I won't mention his name, has written many books and sermons, and he seems to make an effort to avoid that exclusiveness of Christianity. He likes presenting the gospel message and promoting a better way, the best way, or a better way. And the man would say that following the tenets of Christianity, following Christ, is the way of better flourishing, better human flourishing through that. Now, what's this communicating to people? Well, one thing is communicating that there are other ways. They might not be the best ways, but there indeed are other ways. You know, it's like saying there's different ways to New York, but there's the best way to go to New York. There's the quickest way, there's the cheapest way, there's the most scenic way, but which way is the best way? So when you have one of the most prominent evangelical leaders speaking in this way, avoiding this exclusivity of Christianity, it should be no surprise that many within evangelicalism follow suit as well. Now, it seems obvious this is trying to avoid a label of being narrow-minded or bigoted. No one wants that label of being a bigoted or not thoughtful enough. Simply the accusation of being a bigot will bring ruin to people's good name, their character, and their reputation. Let me slip in here that Jesus did say, blessed are you when men make such accusations. Didn't our Lord tell us we were blessed then? In Matthew 5:11, the Lord said, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Jesus didn't say when they accurately accuse you, but when they falsely accuse you. We know it isn't pleasant to have nasty things said about us, but Jesus, well, I should ask, did Jesus mean it when he said he was the way, the truth, and the life? Or did he mean that he was the best way? Was Peter accurate when he declared in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, nor is there no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved? Was Peter simply ignorant of other names by which we can be saved? Well, this evening's Heidelberg Catechism questions, the answers from the Lord's Day 2 here section, really lays out for us the exclusivity for the gospel message, the exclusiveness and gloriousness of the gospel put forth in the light of man's miserable condition. How we view and understand and hold to these questions in the Lord's the second day of the catechism will have a major influence and impact on every area of our Christian walk and our life, even salvation itself. It will have a direct bearing on our walk, our hatred for sin, and our growth and sanctification. It will have a greater impact on how we worship as well. Indeed, if when we realize and our realization grows of our miserable state, our love and adoration for our wonderful Savior will increase exponentially for taking us out of such a misery. So let's take a look at those questions 3 to 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism. First question 3, when knowest thou thy misery? Or translate, how do you know you're in a state of misery? Well, the answer is out of the law. Right along with the opening hymn we sang tonight, how good the law of God is, it shows us our misery. The law of God reveals what a miserable condition we are in. When we stand next to God's holy law and just law, which is a reflection of Him Himself, His character, by contrast, we see our hopelessness and our miserableness. The fourth question, what doth the law require of us? Answer, Christ teaches us that briefly. Matthew 22:37-40, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Fifth question, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So the first thing we want to consider is this question, and what does misery mean? What does misery mean? We know misery can be lonely, but it's definitely friendly, right? Because misery loves company. My token little remark there. When I think of misery, I think of it being in a miserable state. You know, you just can't get comfortable type of state. Maybe even extreme discomfort, chronic, continual discomfort, perhaps even an illness. When I think of misery, I think of being cold and wet and hungry and tired. That's a miserable state if you're in there for a long while. Sometimes when we describe someone being in a sickly state, chronic pain is simply they are miserable, we will say. There's just no way to put oneself into a more comfortable state. Well, that is not what the Catechism is trying to communicate here. The word actually carries with it much more of a meaning of our than what we use, how we use it in our contemporary society today. Zacharias Yersinus writes, the term misery is more comprehensive in its signification than that of sin, for it embraces both the evil of guilt and punishment. So misery encompasses both the guilt that is produced by sin, but also the necessary judgment and punishment that is a result of that guilt from sin. Yersinus goes on to write, the misery of man, therefore, is his wretched condition since the fall, consisting of these two great evils. First, human nature is depraved, sinful, and alienated from God. And secondly, on account of this depravity, mankind is exposed to eternal condemnation and deserves to be rejected by God. You know, what comes to my mind is the illustration we read of Scripture of those who are stricken by leprosy. I've met lepers in Thailand, and the ones I knew were believers, but these folks could never shake the stigma of being lepers because the disease had so marked their face and their extremities, normally their fingers and their toes. One dear sister, Bamuan was her name. She had no fingers, and most of her nose was gone from leprosy before the condition was arrested and stopped with medication. Now, the big difference between the lepers I knew in Thailand and the lepers in Scripture is the lepers that I knew were not put into quarantine. Again, their conditions were arrested. I knew no one that had an active case of leprosy going on. So they weren't quarantined. They weren't put into isolation. They were still part of the general populace in their communities. Now, some of them were very shy for good reason because of their appearances. They were not forced to live in isolation from others. The lepers in Scripture were a lot different. They couldn't mingle with general people. If they were going about walking, they had to call and identify themselves, leper, leper. But far above that, the worst thing of a leper in Scripture that can have in that condition is that they were excluded from corporate worship. They couldn't gather with God's people in corporate worship. They had no hope for their physical lives, and they had no hope for their spiritual lives. And this was despair. This reminds me of the word despair reminds me of a line from the movie Anne of Green Gables. Some of you have watched that. It's one of our family favorites. When Orphan Anne first met Marilla and Matthew, and she was hoping to be taken into their house, their home, and Marilla made it clear that they only wanted a boy. And Anne was downcast. But because Anne had just arrived, she was there for the day, Marilla told her to get ready for dinner, at which Anne said that she would answer that she was in the depths of despair, and she couldn't eat. Anne asked Marilla, "Have you ever been in the depths of despair? Can you even imagine it?" To which Marilla responded, "No, I cannot. To despair is to turn your back on God." Well, that is what man is doing, is sinning against God. He has turned his back on God. He is godless. But misery goes further than despair, for it also includes a deserved punishment for the condition of godlessness. So misery is more than how we think. It's beyond despair. It speaks of banishment, separation, and punishment. Now, how are we made aware of our misery? "Whence knowest thou thy misery? Out of the law of God. As I read before in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." By the law coming, we have our knowledge of sin. The law is our mirror. We see ourselves. We see who we really are reflected in God, back to God's holy law. For his law is an application of who he is. Now, many people, as they get older, will say the mirror doesn't lie. Yeah, but many of us have a distorted view of ourselves. You know, I don't feel old, but I am reminded when I look in the mirror. Yes, I am indeed old. Photos do the same thing, but the law is that true reflection of who we are. It's the mirror of God's law that shows us the reality of our condition. And in 2 Corinthians 12:10, the Apostle Paul writes that those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. And when we compare ourselves with others, we may indeed feel pretty good about ourselves, or at least the others don't make us see our own misery. But God's law, in which we see the attributes of God, it shows our true condition by comparison. Romans 7, verse 12. "Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just and law, good." Excuse me. It speaks of God's law, his commandment, as if it speaks to God himself. holy, just, and good. Jesus says no one is good, not one, but God in Mark 10:18. Now the words of our Lord bring us to the fourth question, for it is the answer of that question that the Lord's words are quoted. What does the law require of us? Now there's not only misery by that which is revealed by God's law, but the law also makes demands of us. It has requirements as well. Jesus said at the very core of the moral law is love. The Ten Commandments, the very basis of the Ten Commandments is love. Loving God and loving neighbor. Again, let me read from Matthew there. What is required by the law? We read our Lord's words, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Now, when you think, if you're digesting or diagramming this verse here, you think of the key words, you might look at those. And we do want to consider the pronoun all. Many will say they love God with their heart and neighbor, with heart, soul, and mind to a degree. But nearly, not even remotely, all. Completely. And perfectly. Theodorus van der Grow, in his exposition of the Catechism, writes that the love of Christ speaks of and consists of the love of Christ, the love of which Christ speaks of consists of these 8 points. 1, knowing him. 2, esteeming him above all else. 3, striving for intimate fellowship with him and living accordingly. 4, finding peace in his blessed communion and forsaking fully ourselves and all others. 5, fearing and obeying him and refraining from whatever displeases him. 6, subjecting ourselves fully to his government and conforming fully to his will. 7, cleaving to him in all things, believing in him and trusting and fully relying on him. And 8, glorifying and magnifying him. This is the essence of perfect and pure love of God. Anything else in that is breaking God's holy law. And the law requires perfection. The law of God is the love of God is the first commandment because all other commandments flow from it as its source. This is why Jesus said, if you love me, I know what's going on in your minds, so keep my commandments. And this is why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, that we can do just about any work, any incredible miracle, and do every good and benevolent work and make the greatest of sacrifices if it without love. And it's no profit. It's nothing. And of course, for the most part, our love for God is demonstrated in how we love our neighbor. Again, Theodorus van der Grow. God's law requires that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And this consists of these 3 things. Fulfilling all our obligations, both general and specific, towards our neighbor. Doing so perfectly in every deed. Esteeming, loving, honoring, and serving and helping him. Thereby promoting and taking to heart his temporal and eternal well-being. 3, doing so without ever shortchanging our neighbor in the least or mistreating in either thoughts, words, or deeds. Our love for our neighbor will be a good indicator that Romans 5:5 is within our hearts. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. As I was thinking of this whole thought of loving neighbor, my mind went to that one neighbor. That one neighbor many of us have, that irritating, obnoxious one neighbor. We have pretty good neighbors now, I would say, but there was a time we had that one neighbor and really tested this second table of the law, if you will. Now, I know some of us might have more than one neighbor, but a lot of us have that one particular neighbor. But you know, Romans 13:10 states, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The seriousness of keeping the second table of the law, love for our neighbor, is just as great as keeping the first table of the law, love towards God. The punishment of breaking any of the commandments is the same. The law requires us to love God and neighbor fully and completely, always. So we ask ourselves, how are we doing? Well, let's go to the fifth question. There used to be a billboard off of 480, off the highway there, for near a rental place for construction tools. And the billboard had a photo of a man who, obviously a construction worker, with the caption, "I can do the job, I just need the tools." That was the caption on the billboard. Well, God has shown us the law and the requirements of that law, absolute perfection. Can we do the job? We have the tools. Our misery continues, doesn't it? The fifth question, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? Answer, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Now, we have the job, but can we do it? Absolutely not. We fail at keeping both tables of the law. We fail at loving God. We fail at loving neighbors. In fact, it isn't just the absence of love that the Catechism states, but that we both hate neighbor and God. We have enmity towards God, enmity towards man. And this is our propensity, our natural lean, our bent. And the nature that the Catechism talks about is our fallen nature. We've all taken on the characteristics of our father, Adam. And we've all sinned in Adam. Now, we may admit that we have an issue with man, even hating some, but my sentiment and the affections of others are sure that with God, that we surely love God, no? But God's holy law shines so bright on our deception, doesn't it? 1 John 4:20 tells us that we can't say we love God and hate our brother. And Jesus said, if you can't forgive others, nor are you receiving forgiveness as well. Now we see our miserable condition has gotten greater and deeper. In summary, let me just say this. God's law causes us to see ourselves. The mirror. God's law shows man five things, again, as Van der Groen points out. One, he's a sinner, a violator and transgressor of God's holy law. Two, he's a great sinner who has transgressed the entirety of God's law, never kept a single commandment or even attempted to keep it. Three, he's an ungodly sinner who, in the innermost core of his heart, has only been evil and corrupt from the days of his youth. Four, he's a very guilty sinner who has fully subjected himself to God's curse and therefore worthy of eternal death and condemnation to the highest degree. Fifth, he is an entirely impotent sinner who is incapable ever of rendering what God requires and thereby is unable to atone and remove his guilt. Yes, he is incapable of ever changing his evil and corrupt nature, and therefore he is incapable of keeping God's holy and perfect law, even to the least degree. You know, when we look around, we see the fruit of sin, especially as how man treats his neighbor. We haven't moved any closer to improving man's condition in his dealings with one another. All of recorded history shows that man hasn't progressed at all in how he deals with his neighbor. His heart is full of lust, his mouth is emptying out blasphemies, and his feet are swift to run to violence. Now, I should add that man technologically has improved, and in that technology, he's improved his fashion and being able to destroy man easier and in greater, with greater ease and in greater quantity. Well, these things are just fruit of sin, fruit of our misery. That's the result of something much, much deeper, which is the problem is our misery, the hopelessness and helplessness of our state. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about how important the beginning of a believer's life is for the trajectory and the future of their Christian walk. And I would add that the degree that a Christian sees their utter misery from the mirror of God's law, the more they will run and cling to the one who's kept the law perfectly for them. The quicker that one flees to Christ and claims he is Savior. I am with him. I am with him. Mercy, mercy, I am with him. The one who is worthy, the righteous one. For those who go by the name of Christ and have simply made mental assent to the truths of Christianity, or those who are looking to improve their lots or maybe be part of a warm community, a nice community of people to be around, They show they've never really met the depths of their misery. Well, let us turn to God. Let's turn to the Lord of mercy and plead with Him. Believe on Him to use His holy law in our lives, to abandon any thoughts of self-efforts, to bow down to Him in humble adoration and worship. Worship Him for giving us His good and holy law, perfect law, to show us our true condition, thus causing us to turn to Him. For anyone who turns to Him in such fashion can be called a Christian. Would you pray with me, dear ones? But before we pray, I would just like to read the last line out of that hymn that Pastor Fred led us in. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at His throne, saved by grace through faith alone. Didn't want to spend so much time on misery and not put a word of hope, though we will go on in the future weeks. Would you bow your hearts with Him? Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for this time, Lord, as we consider our miserable state, when You put the light of Your law against our hearts, the backdrop of Your attributes and character do indeed show forth our hopeless condition, our true misery, and how we deserve Your judgment upon us. But Lord, our hearts well up with thanksgiving as we think of that judgment poured upon the perfect law keeper, the one who obeyed Your law perfectly and fulfilled it, the one who took Your judgment and punishment upon Him in our stead. Oh Lord, when we consider our misery was placed on Christ, we indeed are a people who ought to have and should have and indeed do have a song on our lips and thankfulness filling our hearts, ready at all times to sing Your praises for Your goodness to us. Thank You, Lord, for this evening. We commit it back to You and ask You to be glorified through it. In Christ's name, amen.